It is so good to see everyone here again. We do have a number who are with us. We appreciate very much those who are visiting with us. We appreciate seeing faces that we don't always get to see. It's always an encouragement to us. This morning, in between the class and service, Lily came up to me and she said, "I didn't know that you were allergic to cardboard." I had said that in the 9 o'clock hour, and that's something probably not very many people knew, but I was making a point. But I guess today is the day that I reveal things about myself, because I wanted you to know. You may not be aware of this. I am a member of an oppressed minority. Being a white male, you might not think that be the case, but this minority group that I'm a part of makes up only about 10% of the world's population. Only 10%. And we make up about 12% of the population in the United States. And the problem is, because there are so few of us, we are often forgotten by the majority. We're left to suffer from insufficiencies, handicapped by the majority of our nation. And I'm left-handed. That's my problem. Left-handers, we have to accommodate what is often hostile environment. For example, right-handers make us write from left to right, which means if you're writing from left to right, you always have ink smudges or pencil smudges on your hand, unless you do that weird thing that some lefties do and write like this. Left-handed students, they have to sit in desks that are made for right-handed people. And scissors are horrible. They're a torture implement. If you don't believe me about that, I want you to go home, get a pair of scissors, and try to use them left-handed. It's almost impossible to do so. And so that's another way in which we're pretty much oppressed. And then the other one that I had is spiral notebooks. I hated spiral notebooks in school because every time when you begin writing, your hand is on top of the spiral. And those big spirals, they cut into your hand, just a horrible thing. We even have a problem with gravy ladles because in your left hand, the ladle goes out instead of the spout going in. So it's really a problem for us. But there is also other kinds of prejudices against left-handers. Did you realize that the Latin word sinistra, which is translated in English sinister, is a word that literally means left? And the word came to mean evil or unlucky in the Latin. An ancient superstition in many cultures suggested that a left-handed person is a person who was touched by the devil. And you can go into the Latin, you can go into the French, the English, the Italian languages, and there is always that kind of negative connotation to left-handedness. The interesting thing is that there is actually something in Scripture. One of the words translated left in the New Testament means and gives the picture of being second best, which is, of course, the idea that right-handers would have about the left hand, that it's not the best hand, it's the second best hand. I know I'm being kind of silly in regard to this, and I'm not oppressed by any means. But it is interesting that in the text that Rick read for us earlier, that you have the men there in Jerusalem, James, Peter, and John, who extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, as the lost are shown in the picture of judgment, we are told that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but he will set the goats on the left hand. And so there is the connotation that is found even in Scripture, not again about any oppression or mistreatment of people who happen to be left-handed, but just like there is light and there is darkness, there is the left hand and there is the right hand. Which is why in the judgment, when that image is given, it is the left hand that belongs to those who are unfruitful, those who will spend a condemnation in eternity. And in our text, which is a positive connotation, Paul and Barnabas were given the right hand of fellowship. And so this is a positive thing. Fellowship is a positive thing. And that, in fact, rather than being left-handed or right-handed, is the subject of my lesson this morning. I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about Christian fellowship, how the word is used in Scripture and what that connotation implies. And it's very much a primer on the subject of fellowship. We're not going to get too much into disagreements or problems that arise in the false doctrines that are taught. I just want to give you basically a sound foundation as to what Christian fellowship actually is. In so doing, I think it will help us with regard to any problems that might arise with regard to the question of fellowship in the future. I want to start off by defining the word. The Greek term, koinonia, if you look at that term, it's one that is fairly familiar to us. I've preached on this many, many times. But it's defined by Thayer in his lexicon as fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, or intercourse. The word intercourse has reference to communications or dealings between individuals. Intercourse means coming together, going back and forth between other individuals. So that's the concept of fellowship. And we commonly use that phrase, joint participation, as a very concise and good way of describing what we're talking about when we're talking about fellowship as it's revealed in the New Testament. The definition is furthered by Thayer by saying it is the share which one has in anything. In other words, if I have a share or a part in something, then that is my fellowship in that thing. I am participating in that thing. And that word, koinonia, is found 19 times in the Greek New Testament. That's not to say that the word fellowship is used 19 times as translated from that word, but the concept that is brought by that word is found 19 times in the New Testament. And in the King James New King James Version, it is translated by the word, English word fellowship, 12 of those times. 3 times it is translated communion, 2 times sharing, 1 time contribution, which we'll talk about when we get to that section, and then finally 1 time to share. To share or sharing is perhaps the simplest way. If we want to say what is fellowship, it is sharing. That's something that the children would understand very clearly. So let me just give you some of those passages. Excuse me. Actually, we're going to go through all 19 of them. We're not going to read them all, but I just want to give you a very concise idea as to what is being referred to. What is our fellowship, our participation in? When that word is used in the New Testament, because this will do a very good job of explaining why the world gets it wrong, because they don't understand this principle. So let's start off in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. You'll remember after the day of Pentecost began, the gospel was preached. We are told that individuals were saved. They entered into fellowship with God. And we are told that they continued in verse 42 in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They had a participation with the apostles and their teaching and their person, a relationship with them. It was basically joint participation in the Christian faith that is referred to in Acts 2 and verse 42. The word fellowship is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Here, referring to God's faithfulness to those who are obedient, he says they are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. So this is a spiritual kinship. This is a primary way in which that term is used. God's adopted children and his only begotten son are jointly participating one with another. They have a relationship. They have this joint participation one with another in spiritual matters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the word is used to talk about what they shared in, a work that they shared in, the Corinthians with the Macedonians. The Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 desired that Paul would take money that they had raised for the act of benevolence to give to those who were oppressed, those who were in the midst of famine in Judea. And they wanted him to take what they were sharing, the fellowship that they had offered to the indigent saints there. So when we talk about that idea of fellowship in that sense, I want you to understand something. When you are sending money to someone who is in need, and you are sharing with others in the partaking of that, that is a form of Christian fellowship, a joint participation in a work. And I do want to emphasize that while the physical act of giving money is something that is a physical thing, it is a spiritual work. I think that Josh gave a good example of that with regard to those who offered. And you think about if you're giving to someone who does not have the means to eat on their own or to have a meal on their own, and you supply that money to them. You have a participation in a work that God has ordained as part of the Christian responsibility. It is a spiritual responsibility that we have, though benevolence is a physical act. We have in our text that Rick read just a few moments ago, the idea of the right hand of fellowship, and that indicates endorsement. The idea there in chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter, James, and John approved and lent their support and participation in Paul's efforts to preach the gospel to the uncircumcised, to evangelize the Gentiles. And they wanted a part in that, and they approved of it. In fact, the council that you find in Acts the 15th chapter was very much about that. Whether what Paul and Barnabas was doing was acceptable to God, and those three men said it was, and they said, go and do that. We'll do the preaching to the Jews, you preach as well, we'll share in the preaching, but you go to the Gentiles. And so it was a joint participation in evangelism. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul's purpose is to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Well, that's a reference there to the redemption accomplished through Jesus Christ. It was hidden through the ages, made known by Paul and the other apostles. And that, again, is according to God's purpose, that they would have a part in it. He wanted them to participate in that because, of course, that's where redemption is found. Philippians chapter 1, we have another example of money being offered, this time not in benevolence, but in the support of preaching. And what the Apostle Paul wanted to know is when the church in Philippi sent money, sent aid to his needs, that they were participating with him in the preaching of the gospel. Now, this is an important consideration. I want you to think about this carefully. When you send money to an individual, whether it be as a congregation or you as an individual, send money to a preacher for the purpose of helping him in his work of preaching, you are preaching as well. Not in the sense of actually stating it, but you're participating in the work with them. You are helping them to do that. So God looks at you as having a part in that work. Very clearly he does. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. You're going to get stars in your crown, he said to the Philippians, because you have participated with me in this. Paul even went so far as to say, I could have done without it. He said that I've learned in whatever state I am to be content, and I appreciate what I'm receiving, but you're getting the greatest benefit because while I get some money so that I can buy some food or I can do a part of my work, what you are doing is receiving blessings from God by participating with me in the work of evangelism. Now, I want you to think about that and look at the opposite. Why would it be wrong for me to send money to someone who is a false teacher? Or to exercise hospitality to someone who is a false teacher? I'd like to remind you of what John said in 2 John verses 10 and 11 when he said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine which accords to Christ, said, don't receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him, what? Shares in his evil deeds. And it's the same principle, it's just on the other side of it. The word in 2 John 11, that word that is translated shares, it's actually a different form of the word that we're talking about, koinonia. This one is koinonos, and it means a partaker in. You're sharing, you're partaking in evil that he's doing because you're giving your support to him as he's preaching error rather than truth. And don't do that. Understand that if you are giving aid to someone who is a preacher, it needs to be someone who's a preacher of the gospel, because if you're giving aid to him, you are helping him in that. You are jointly participating in that preaching. If it's someone who's preaching error, then you're participating in his evil deeds. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul gave himself over to the Lord completely so that he would know him, because he wanted to know the power of his resurrection and he wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul wanted a part of that, recognizing the significance of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and what it's accomplished. He wanted to know about it so that he could participate with him in that. In 1 John chapter 1, there's twice in that text where the word koinonia is used, referencing first the spiritual fellowship that we have with one another, this joint participation we have with one another. We are having fellowship together today as we worship God together. We're jointly participating in this worship, so we're having spiritual fellowship, kinship with one another. But also it's used to refer to the relationship that we sustain with God. We'll come back to 1 John 1 and verse 3 in a few moments. In verses 6 and 7, the word fellowship is used one time to refer to when we walk in darkness, so that if we say we have fellowship with him, with God, and we're walking in darkness, we're lying. Well, that's an important point to make, isn't it? If you say that you have a kinship, joint participation with God, but you're walking in darkness, you're not telling the truth. You don't. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and we have fellowship with God as we are cleansed from our sins. So that's the number of times that the word fellowship is used in Scripture, in the New King James translation at least, as a translation of that Greek word koinonia. But there is a number of other ways that we alluded to, just a few ways in which it is used. For example, the word koinonia is translated communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as a reference to the observance of the Lord's Supper. So when we take of the fruit of the vine, for example, we share, we jointly participate one with another in the remembrance of the blood of Christ. And when we break the bread and eat it, we share in the body of Christ because we're all partaking in that one bread and that one cup, and we are communing. That's why it's referred to as communion. We talk about that today. When you say the Lord's Supper, what does that mean? Well, it's the supper that the Lord instituted, as we see in the Gospels. If you talk about it and use the word communion, that's just that acknowledgement that what we are doing is sharing together in His death and in the remembrance of it. And so it's used that way in 1 Corinthians 10, also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, the word communion is here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, and that is another reference to that same passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, when he talks about the things that we are not to have fellowship with. He says, for example, the word translated fellowship first, you are not to have fellowship with righteousness and lawlessness. And then it says, you are not to have communion with Christ and Belial do not have communion with one another. So this idea is, it's not, you know, fellowship does not have, righteousness does not have fellowship with lawlessness. They don't go together. They don't jointly participate. They're at opposites. Christ does not have accord with Belial. We're not to have communion. It's just the same kind of word that is mentioned there in that particular text. Interestingly, the word fellowship that is translated first, righteousness and lawlessness, that's a different Greek word. It's not koinonia. It's metache. And M-E-T-O-C-H-E, if you want the transliteration, medike, but it's the same meaning, joint participation, intercourse, fellowship, same word, or same meaning as the word koinonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there is the communion of the Holy Spirit. Paul there desiring that they have a fellowship or partaking of the Holy Spirit. And that's added to the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the joint participation with the Holy Spirit that is a part of being a child of God. And then just very quickly, the last couple sharing in Philemon 6. Philemon is being commended by the Apostle Paul. He was praying for faithful Philemon. His prayer was as a result of, or his commendation was as a result of Philemon's efforts in sharing. What was he sharing? He was sharing his faith. And Paul's prayer was that the sharing of his faith would be something that would be effective. And of course, that's something that we all pray for and desire, is that when we go and we share our faith with someone else, that it will accomplish what is desired, and that is the salvation of their soul, so that they can be joint participants in that faith with us. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13, Paul commended the Corinthians there for their liberal sharing. And that had reference to the fact that they as a congregation were sharing with the church, churches in Macedonia and others, in bringing together that money to send to the indigent saints. So the liberal sharing, that fellowship, again, though it is physical money, it's a spiritual work, a joint participation with others of like precious faith. Contribution is used in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26 about the Macedonians and those in Achaia. They had made a contribution. They had jointly participated in the offering of money. You say, you want to contribute. You say that today. You know, someone comes along and says, we're gathering money for some kind of a need that is present. Maybe a nonprofit organization that works in the community. Well, I want to contribute. What does that mean? Well, we use it as shorthand to say, I want to give money. But in reality, what we're saying is, I want to be a part of this. I want to participate in this good work, and so I'm going to give my money as well. And that's what was referred to there in 1 Corinthians, or Romans 15. And then finally in 1 Corinthians 16, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders in the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. There is that idea of joint participation. Then the final one is to share in Hebrews 13 and verse 16. To do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Again, talking about hospitality, talking about benevolence, talking about things that you're giving of yourself to others is a joint participation. It is a spiritual work. So I wanted to go through these things very quickly, and I recognize that's somewhat tiresome, but we did it as quick as possible to establish one particular point, and that is the Christian concept of fellowship is something that has been misunderstood and it is distorted in our time. When we talk about fellowship today, individuals who are religiously oriented, they're talking about not joint participation in spiritual things, not about this sublime concept that is revealed by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're talking about more mundane things like eating a common meal together. That's why you'll find individuals talking about a fellowship hall. You're jointly participating in eating a meal, but is that part of a work of a church? Is that something that a church should do? If that's what God's aspect of our teaching in regard to the relationship that we sustain with one another and what we do with one another as a part of a congregation, is that accepted by Him? It's not a work of God. That's a physical thing. It's a wonderful thing that we have as families and we can have it as brethren, but not a part of the congregational work. People say, you know, we're going to have fellowship together. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to start a softball team and we're going to join a league. And this is going to be a wonderful way for us to have fellowship. Well, I think it's doing despot to the term fellowship and the way it's used in Scripture to use fellowship in such a small thing. Because that's not what the concept is designed to establish for us. It's not just coming together and having fun together. You have the word used with regard to one athletic organization, very common in high schools, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Or you'll have individuals who are businessmen who will have a local fellowship of Christian businessmen. And they use that phrase, and that's fine for them to use that phrase, but they have the idea that fellowship in the New Testament is that kind of thing, and it's really not. It's something that is entirely different. It's a spiritual sharing together that is demonstrated in the participation of the works that God has determined that we as a congregation and we sometimes as individual Christians are to do. And so with that in mind, I want to go to the second point, the second primary point of my lesson of the two that I'm trying to make, and that is the nature of fellowship. You've seen this before, some of you, I am sure, with regard to seeking to define the nature of fellowship. I want to go back to 1 John 1. You might want to go with me. Read verses 1 through 3 again. Read verses 1 through 3, and I want to make a point, and that is that fellowship must of necessity first be present between an individual and God before it can be present between two individuals. Okay? In other words, when we're talking about fellowship, as the term is used, referencing our joint participation in the things of God, in order for me to be able to participate with you in that, I have to first have it with God. Now, I want you to look at what is said in 1 John 1 because it demonstrates this principle very clearly. He says, the things that were from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, John's now talking about himself and perhaps the other apostles, those who knew this first, the things that our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that the life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So the Apostle Paul says, all of this that we have, what we realize it is and how it affects us and what it gives us, that eternal life, he said, we're going to share that with you. Why did John wanted to share it with them? So that you also may have fellowship with us. Okay? So he's saying someone who's not a Christian yet, someone who's not heard these things, you don't have fellowship with me, John is saying. You can't have fellowship with me because what I have received, you haven't received yet. This relationship that I enjoy with God, you don't yet enjoy with God. So we can't have fellowship with one another. But if I share this with you, so you can have fellowship with us because our fellowship, our joint participation is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John says, I have this relationship with the Father and the Son. And if you have this relationship with the Father and Son, then we can have relationship with one another, this joint participation, this fellowship. So when I'm talking about people who are in the world, I don't have joint participation with them in spiritual things if I'm a Christian. I can't because they don't have that relationship with God. Now you look at the second, the one on the right of those two triangles that are mentioned. That's what is demonstrated with the red X. I You know, I wanted to put the you over there as the one with the X instead of the me, but I felt that wasn't appropriate. So if I am an individual who in some way do not have fellowship with God, then as a result of that, I can't have fellowship with you because the fellowship that you enjoy vertically, I don't enjoy. And as a result of that, now, it may be that you think that I have fellowship with God, and it may be that as a result of that, you accept me, but there's no real fellowship there. There's no real joint participation because I don't share with you in Jesus Christ. I don't share with you in God. You see, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, to those who are called out of the world into fellowship, he said, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. When we noted in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they continued in the apostles' fellowship, these were the individuals who were saved. They entered into that relationship. And so the first step is to enter into fellowship with God. And if I am in fellowship with God, I'm in fellowship with all others who are also in fellowship with God. And if I am not in fellowship with God, I have no joint participation, no communion with those who are His. Now, what's the practical realization of this? It's a very simple one, and that is discipline in the church is necessary for the express reason that you cannot accept someone who doesn't have fellowship with God as a part of your fellowship, your joint participation. That's what that's all about. When we talk about why is it you discipline people, most often the idea with fellowship, it all revolves around the person that is being dealt with in the discipline. So let's take it to its full fruition like the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's a sexually immoral individual. They were accepting him. But even though they were accepting him, he didn't have a relationship with God because he was rebellious and in sin. In a name, he was a Christian, but he was unrepentant in his sin. God had severed his fellowship with that individual. That individual would go to hell if he were to die at that moment, and yet the Corinthians still had something to do with him. Should they? Apostle Paul said, no, they shouldn't. They should deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his soul might be saved. Now, you understand it has a part to do with the individual himself. That individual is in need of that discipline for the purpose, hopefully, of saving his soul. But the other aspect of it is we don't have a right to be with someone like that, to have Christian communion, to participate with an individual and in worship and those kinds of things with someone that God doesn't accept. That's why he makes a distinction. He talks about those in 1 Corinthians 5 who are in the world. And when we talk with them and they're in the world, we're not in any way endorsing them. We're not having any participation with them in the things of Christ. You got an individual who is a Christian who's not doing right. And you simply ignore the fact that he is doing wrong and you continue to participate with him, you're participating in something that God said you're not supposed to participate in him with because he's not in participation or joint participation with me in heaven. And that is the point. So notice what is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. In verse 11 specifically, he said, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, not to keep company with, not to have a part with, anyone who's a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What have I to judge, to do with judging those who are outside? That's not the point. Paul said, I don't worry about those who are outside because we don't have fellowship with them at all. I have to make sure that I don't have fellowship with someone inside, someone who's calling himself a Christian, someone who's walking through those doors. I need to make sure that I'm not having anything to do with him if he is a sexually immoral person, if he is ungodly, covetous, an idolater, a drunkard. So these are the two simple truths coming out of this concept of fellowship as revealed in Scripture. And that is, we have no right to refuse in our fellowship as a local church anyone who is fellowship with God. So if he has that vertical relationship with God, we don't have right to put an X between us and him. You understand that? If he's in that vertical relationship with God, then by right, he has a joint participation with us. If we are in that same condition, that we've got that vertical fellowship with God, we can't refuse someone. I've told many times when we talk about accepting someone into our number, someone who desires to place membership with us, okay, is that person right with God? If he's right with God, I can't say, you know, I really don't like him, or I don't like what he was doing before, and so I don't want anything to do with him. We don't want him in our church. That's not right. In fact, in this particular case, in 1 Corinthians 5, this man they withdrew from, they finally did what they were supposed to do. He was overcome with so much sorrow that he repented and he said, I'm sorry, and he made it right. And Paul told them, you need to receive him back, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. Receive him back. Treat him as one of you, because now that relationship vertically is restored, and so you ought to have that relationship with him in that horizontal way. You and him together, because both of you have a relationship with God. We don't have right to refuse someone who is right with God. But at the same time, we don't have right to just make that statement that even if he's not right with God, I'm going to accept him. And that's typically what is done when individuals refuse to practice discipline. You have this requirement. This man, you ask them, is this man in sin? Yes, he is. Is this man willing to repent? No, he's not willing to repent. Well, why are you not willing to do discipline? Well, I'm just afraid that if we do that, we'll run him off forever. Well, it's not just about him. You don't have the right to jointly participate with him in the things of God because he's not right with God. Whether you think that God's way is the wisest way of dealing with such an individual is irrelevant. You don't have the right. God is the one who determines what the fellowship is. And if he's not in fellowship with God, then you don't have the right to be in fellowship with him. If I'm not in fellowship with God, you don't have the right to jointly participate with me in these things. You need to withdraw yourselves from me, which is why I put myself with the X's. And that's that way with each and every one of us. So that's the concept of fellowship as it's revealed in Scripture. And so the question that we want to ask as we end our time together this morning is, do you want to be in fellowship with God? That's the important question. I dare say that every individual who is here wants to be in fellowship with God. You notice I didn't ask, do you want to be in fellowship with us? Because you know that's a byproduct of the more important thing. The more important thing is to have the relationship with the Father and the Son, because that's what grants you eternity in His presence. You could be a part of this group. It may be that we're not doing our job in disciplining someone, or it may be that we just think because of your hypocrisy that you are all right with God, and so we think that it's required of us to have a part with you. And that might be the case with someone. It's a possible thing. But the fact that you're being hypocritical because you're not really in a relationship with God, even though you may enjoy the benefits of being here and enjoying the friendships that you find among us, you're going to heaven because you don't have the relationship with Him. That's where all the benefits lie. And that's what we want you to have, the benefits that come with being one with Christ. Joint participation in spiritual matters gives you the hope of eternal life in God's presence. The only ones that are going to be there in heaven are the ones that enjoy that relationship, that fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But if you want to do that, you can respond to the gospel call. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Have your sins washed away. It's sin that separates you from God. If those sins are taken away, you rise and walk in newness of life, having those sins washed away, pure as the driven snow. And as a result of that, God is reconciled to you and you to God. And as a result of that, you have fellowship. You have joint participation in the things of God and the things of His Son. And we want you to be a part of our fellowship as well. And if you have that relationship and you want to be a part of us and work together in the cause of the Lord, then we will certainly accept you because we don't have a right to reject you. But you know something? We wouldn't want to anyway, because everyone who pleases God is someone we want to be a part of. We ought to participate in the things of God with. We hope and pray that's your desire as well. If there is anything that we can do to cause you to answer the invitation call, to help you, to encourage you in any way, we offer ourselves to you at this time. The invitation is yours. We ask that you come forward while together we stand and while we sing.